Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the good news that you make known to us in your word in the Bible. Thank you for the day when Jesus raised this girl from the dead and healed this woman. And Lord, we pray that we might take hold of this good news this morning, that it might be real to us and we might live in it. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, last week was Remembrance Sunday, and we were thinking of those who served in wars on our behalf, and particularly, of course, of those who died on our behalf and faced death. Today, we're thinking much closer to home, and it gets a bit closer to home as this reading brings us face to face with thinking about our own deaths. Now, I know that's not very cheerful, particularly on a cold morning like this, where it feels like a cold tomb in here anyway. But death is never something that we really like to think about. Woody Allen said, it's not that I'm afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And author Thomas Wolfe, slightly more seriously, said, man was born to live, to suffer, and to die. And what befalls him is a tragic lot. There is no denying this in the end, but we must deny it all along the way. And there's a truth in there. We don't like to think about death. We don't like to talk about it for a very good reason, and that's that we are all going to die. And it's a guaranteed proposition, isn't it? Everyone in this room will be dead one day. And the fear of death forms a permanent backdrop to human life. We keep it at arm's length until the end. We deny it all along the way. But in the meantime, even though we may be in denial about it, the fear of death influences our lives. Two illustrations about how the fear of death shows itself in our day-to-day lives. The first comes from a Vodafone advert that I saw this week. We've got a picture. It's kind of got distorted by putting it on the screen, but on the back of a magazine, this is a Vodafone advert. It says, on currency, yesterday is a spent check, tomorrow is an IOU. Today is the only cash you have. Spend it well. And at the bottom it says, make the most of now. It's just cut off. Make the most of now, Vodafone. I'm not sure that I follow the logic that you must buy a Vodafone because you've only got now. But his point is that you should live for the moment, of course. Existence is so fragile. Tomorrow isn't certain. It may not come. You know, get it while you can. Live while you can. Talk to people while you can. Experience it now. But not everyone... Thanks, actually, that can come off. Thank you. But not everyone lives for the moment. Others make their choices with an eye to the future. We're told Tony Blair at the moment is all the time thinking about his legacy because he knows that he's not going to be in office for very much longer. The extreme example is a chap called Glenn Monks. He's an otherwise anonymous person who decided some years ago to archive his entire life. And he has recorded every benefit of his, from what I can tell, fairly mundane life for the benefits of posterity, and train tickets and emails and bills that come through the post and his diary and everything gets stored away for the future. Now, when asked why he did it, he said, I realised that one thing everyone wants to achieve in their life is, in some way, is some degree of immortality. Now, most people achieve this, he says, by having children, and they live on through their children. I decided to give myself an aim in life, so that, you know, I've got something to do, something to achieve, something to aim for, and also something of me that would live on forever. So he's going to bequeath his archive to a museum. He wants to be a modern-day Samuel Pepys, and he does all this with an eye to the future in view of the shortness of life. Now, most people, happily, do have better things to do, and they wouldn't go to those lengths like Glenn Monks. But nevertheless, death is a great driver for all of us, and the fear of death is very real. And that's why this passage in Mark chapter 5 is so important for us, and such good news for the human race, because its basic message is that death has met its master, Jesus Christ. Jesus conquers death. The first few verses draw our attention to the fact that death has power over you. And it's well worth looking at that in verses 21 to 24. We find Jesus once again. If you've got one of these little booklets, on page 14, worth following it through. Verse 21, Jesus is again in the boat. He steps off the boat. Again, a big crowd gather around him. But out of the crowd steps a man who is different from most. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. He's different from most of the people in the crowd because of his position in society. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. He would be respectable, of course. He would be responsible, very likely rich, and certainly religious. He's the kind of chap who you might doff your cap to in those days as you walk down the street. But Jairus isn't only standing out from the crowd because of his position in society, but also because of his desperation. He goes on there to say that he fell at Jesus' feet. And a reason is given there in verse 23. Do look at that verse, verse 23. It's full of real sadness. Now, this was a real person of history. It says he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Now, we get these kind of stories on the news, don't we? You know, the story of a little girl who's been injured or something like that. And you know, everyone who's watching the television feels the pain of the parents. I can't imagine what the pain of this man must have been. I'm sure it was unbearable. The weight of it has brought this great man very low, so that he's far from expecting Jesus to stand up in his company. He's falling down at his feet, begging Jesus for help. Death has power over his daughter, and there's absolutely nothing he can do about it, regardless of his position in society. Max Clifford is a man described in the Daily Telegraph as Britain's most powerful publicist. And he's made millions from kiss and tell stories, and he's destroyed lives and careers, and even helped bring down the last Conservative government. But the death of his wife brought him very low. "When she died," he says, "it destroyed me. I'm the sort of person who thinks they can bear anything, but I couldn't bear that." That's the power of death. We'd like to think, along with some of the therapists, that death is a normal part of life. But it's not. The Bible tells us that it's not. It's the enemy of life. It's the enemy of God. And it is actually the greatest enemy of every single one of us. And some of us here will know that all too well from personal experience. And it has power over the high and the low alike. Every one of us. A friend of mine was telling me he was recently at a party thrown by a Christian man who was dying of a brain tumour, and he knew that he only had a couple of weeks left to go. It was nearing the end, and he wanted to see all of his friends for the last time, and he arranged a sort of going away party, really, and he just wanted to celebrate with them and tell them how much he loved them and appreciated them and thank them for being his friends. And he wasn't afraid of dying because he knew that his life was safe in Jesus' hands. But as he started to make his little speech and, you know, his toast and so on, one of his best friends, who wasn't a Christian, shouted out, he said, "No, mate, don't talk like that." He said, "You're not going to die." He said, "You know, you're going to pull it through. You're going to pull through. We're all behind you in this." And he actually tried to sort of start arguing with him there and then. And he obviously, even though the man himself wasn't afraid to die and he had accepted the truth of it, this friend of his couldn't face the reality. He was in denial that death has power over each one of us. Now, have you accepted that? Thomas A. Kempis, in his little book, The Imitation of Christ, I don't know how good the advice is. It might be a bit depressing, but perhaps worth doing it once. He advised people to consider the day of their death and to think about it so that they might be prepared for it, so they might accept it, so they might not live in fear of it. Are you Have you understood, you know, there is going to be this day when you're going to die? Or are you telling yourself, you know, no mate, it won't happen. You're going to pull through. This day will come. We can't stop it. It had come to Jairus' daughter, and Jairus had no power against it. And death has power over you. And apart from Christ, actually there is good reason why we should fear it. So the Bible tells us that death is part of God's judgment on us, and after death we will face God in judgment. The first few verses draw our attention to the fact that death has power over you. But on the way to Jairus' house, another event takes place which fatally delays the journey. But also it teaches Jairus a vital lesson. Let's in those next few verses, the story of this woman that tell us that your faith will save you. As Jesus and the crowd are making their way along the road, they meet another character, very different from Jairus. This woman who, in verse 25, we find out has had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And it's very likely, but not certain, this is some kind of obstetric hemorrhage. And Mark includes this classic line in verse 26, she had suffered much under many physicians. I'm sure that's not quite what the physicians thought they were doing for her. The news reported recently, you may have heard that there are about 1 million mistakes, medical mistakes in the NHS last year. And there may be some of us who've been through the mill in that kind of way and sympathise with her experience. But whatever our experience of modern medicine, it's 1 million times better than what she was going through then. Mark goes on to say in that verse that she'd spent all she had. No NHS then, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. Her disease had brought her to her knees financially. It will have scarred her emotionally. It's clearly wrecking her physically, and it's cut her off socially. Flow of blood like this would have rendered her ritually unclean. She wouldn't have been able to go into the synagogue or to mix with other people for fear of contaminating them. She's been in quarantine for 12 years. No wonder that she sneaked up to Jesus like this in the crowd and was afraid. Otherwise people start shouting, unclean, get away. But despite this endless failure in the search to get better, she's got a remarkable confidence in Jesus. Verse 28, she said, if I even touch his garments, I'll be made well. Verses 29 to 30 tell us that she did touch him, and both she and Jesus knew immediately that something had happened. She knew she was healed, and he knew power had gone out of him. Now it's interesting that her method isn't something that Jesus commends. He didn't say, look, let's cut my garment into 1,000 pieces, take this away and let the people touch it. It was a common idea in the ancient world that if someone was holy or had some kind of spiritual power, their power could be transferred to their garments. And you get these strange stories in the early church where they've adopted these kind of Greek magical ideas of saints, you know, holy men who are out in the desert, and they've fled into the desert to escape the crowds, and they're on their deathbeds, and people start tearing at their clothing while they're still alive and trying to get scraps of them. It's crazy. But clearly this woman had got this kind of idea. Her faith was imbued with all this kind of superstitious rot. But Jesus doesn't want her disappearing with anonymity. He makes a point of calling her out into the open. In verse 30 he says, "Who touched my garments?" It's also interesting. Her faith wasn't just full of superstition, it was full of fear as well. Even after Jesus had healed her, and she had had this amazing recovery after 12 years, she tries to hide. And as if the person who's given power for her to be healed, in the next moment is going to snatch that healing back perhaps, or rebuke her. But despite the weakness of her faith, it's her faith that Jesus draws attention to. Have a look in verse 34. She tells him the whole truth. And then he said to her, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It's not his garments that have made her well, and she must be clear about that. It's not because somehow she was able to steal some of his power, even though he didn't want her to, and he could have turned around and rebuked her. It was her faith in Jesus that made her well. Now, when it says that, you know, your faith has healed you, in the modern context, we often sort of think, somehow, you know, it's faith. It's important, isn't it, that you have faith in something. And that's what people say. Well, as long as you've got your faith, you know, that's what makes you strong. And we might think this is just some kind of, you know, she's got some positive thinking or a general belief in God. You know, she's got her faith. That's important. But as verse 27 tells us, she had heard the reports about Jesus, and that's why she went to him. It was him that she touched, and from him that the power came. It was her faith in Jesus that made her well. Your faith in Jesus will save you. Now, I think that is really tremendously encouraging. I'm encouraged as I read that, because I realise that this woman has very little to commend her, perhaps in contrast to the religious leader, Jairus. She's got nothing to impress God with. She's not rich. She doesn't go to church. She's not allowed. She isn't clean. She isn't important. She's just a nothing. She's not even allowed in human society. Her faith is full of fear. It's crammed full of superstition. And yet Jesus heals her. It's not the strength of her faith that matters at the end of the day. It's the power of Jesus that counts. That was the lesson for Jairus, and it's the lesson for us. Whether we're high like Jairus or whether we're low like this woman, it's faith in Jesus alone that can rescue you from death. Your faith will save you. So some men come with a message for Jairus, and Jesus has a message for him too. But verses 35 to 43, don't fear, only believe. Verse 35, this message is brought. It sounds a bit offhand, really. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? He shouldn't bother Jesus anymore. Jesus has reached the limit of his powers. Healing, perhaps he can do, but she's past the other side of death. There's nothing she can do. But Jesus was unperturbed, and verse 36, he says, do not fear, only believe. You might think this is kind of the equivalent of, you know, the old story of Nelson being told that the enemy was at hand, and he puts his eyeglass up to the blind eye and says, I see no ships. You might think this is that kind of denial on Jesus' part. After all, the mourners who are there on the scene, they're pretty certain that she is dead, and they laugh at Jesus when he says she can be woken. But this isn't just a kind of surge of bravado. He's not just trying to encourage in a hopeless situation. He's already shown that faith in him saves. And he proves as good as his word. He takes some key witnesses in with him. He raises the girl with a touch and a word. And the girl who is dead starts walking and needs something to eat. Jesus can't only heal in response to faith, but he also raises the dead. As we face our own deaths, which are real, and they are coming. Your forthcoming death will one day be in the papers, you know, the little notes in there. One day there will be a gravestone over your head. So we face our own deaths in the future. Jesus has a brilliant message for us today. Do not fear. Only believe. Jesus conquers death. After he was crucified, he himself was raised from the dead. Death couldn't keep him. And everyone who's got faith in him, everyone who's in touch with him, will one day hear those words that he addresses now to the little girl. Arise. Get up. And a couple of things that, for me, seem to come out of this. First one seems to be about how we live our lives now. If you're living in the fear of death, then you'll find your decision-making distorted by your fear. You'll be tempted either to become the person who lives for pleasure now, like the Vodafone person, or you will be living to make your mark so that your name will somehow be remembered, like Glenn Monks. But the Bible is clear that we should be living for God. There's going to be plenty of time, don't worry, for pleasure in heaven. And It's the marks that we make with God, the treasure that we store up with Him, that's going to last forever. I wonder if there are times when, seeing the shortness of the time, we're unwilling to lose something that we want now for the sake of serving God. I wonder if sometimes we enjoy some good thing, but we lose the best thing. Well, if we've got faith in Jesus, then let's not give our lives over to serving the things of this world, but be willing to give up the things of this world so that we can please God and make the most of the time that we have. The second thing that comes to me is of course, just the plain need for you and I to have faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly, let's not fool ourselves that in any way, you know, our good works or how much we serve God or anything like that, trying to be a Jairus, are in any way going to get us anywhere with God when it comes to death. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when Galit worked at Priscilla Bacon Lodge, she said that Christians stood out by the way that they died. Now, some people would, you know, almost literally be kicking and screaming and fighting death to the very end. They were always in denial and never making peace with God. But many of us here will have known Christians who've just been peaceful when facing death. When Denny, gentleman in the 11 o'clock service, died a couple of weeks ago, he was confident that the Lord was with him, and he was peaceful, he wasn't afraid, and he was just concerned for his wife and those around him. Now, which would you rather be? Kicking and screaming, or dying in peace? Let's make sure that we've said yes to Jesus, that we have put our faith in him today, so that on that day we can die well, knowing the certainty that we'll one day hear that voice of Jesus saying, "Arise," and taking our hand and lifting us up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our deaths are certain unless you return first. We think of some who we've loved and lost, who've trusted in you. However small their faith may have been, however confused or full of fear and superstition, we thank you that we can be at peace about them. There are some we've been less sure of, and those, Lord, we can only entrust to your mercy and leave in your hands. But Lord, we ourselves want to be sure of our eternal life. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us not to trust in anything else. Lord, we put our trust in you. And we pray that day by day, knowing the certainty of the future that we have with you, that we would be living only for you, to please you and to glorify you. Let us not be waylaid by the things of this world, but Lord Jesus, we pray that we'll be living for you. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.